Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. And we're going to read through Revelation chapter 11. In fact, I'm just going to go ahead and start reading it. We're going to read through the first 14 verses, and then we'll go back and take a look at it. In Revelation chapter 11, it says, "Then I was given a reed," John speaking here, he says, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, or 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will witness... or they will prophesy, 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. And in the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid, notice, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." If you remember, last week we looked at... the first two verses of Revelation chapter 11, we talked about a third temple that is yet to be built, and it's a temple that will be built on the Temple Mount as we see it today, and we believe it will be built probably just to the north of the Dome of the Rock based on what we read here in Revelation chapter 11. And we looked at the different temples throughout Israel's history, getting us up to not only the tribulation temple, which is what is being referred to here, but also the millennial kingdom, the millennial temple that will be built when Jesus physically comes back to the earth after the tribulation period. And I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to that. Are you looking forward to that? I mean, think about it. Right now, we are not even in our glorified bodies yet, and yet there's coming a time where the Lord is going to snatch the church up off the earth. We are going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Our bodies are going to be made incorruptible. We will meet the Lord in the air. We will be with him during that time of tribulation that we're reading about, that we've been reading about. We will not be here on the earth. We will be with him in glory, and yet God will pour out his wrath on earth upon those who have rejected his son, his only means of salvation. They've spurned his offer of salvation and redemption. And there is no other choice for a human being. If they spurn the work of Christ, there's only one thing left for you, and that is eternal damnation in hell for eternity. Do you understand? I believe all of us in this room understand. It is a horrible thing to consider. You know, so often we talk about heaven and hell, and it can become kind of glib after a while. We get used to it. But it is no laughing matter. It is no, you know, I hear young guys say, "Oh man, I can't wait to go to hell. All my buddies are going to be there drinking Bud Light." And I'm like, really? Is that what you think hell is like? Well, you need to read the scripture. Because the scripture has a whole different description of hell. And if you're born again this morning, you'll never see it. You'll never see it.
And that joy that you have, that hope that you have within you, the Spirit of God dwelling in you and the hope of glory, that's the kind of stuff that we need to share and we need to make vocal. We need to do it. We need to do it now. Time is running out. Have you noticed that things are getting a little weird? It's going to get a whole lot weirder, folks. And if you're not grounded in the faith, if you're not grounded in the Word of God, you are going to be deceived and you're going to be duped. And you may, even as a Christian, you can be deceived. It's not going to lead you to hell, but it's going to create problems for you. If you're saved, I believe you're always saved. That's a gift that God gives, and he doesn't take it back. But the devil can make your life miserable, and your life can be stamped out as far as a witness is concerned. There's so many Christians in the world today that hide in their homes, and they have no desire to reach the lost. And their witness is just vanquished. It's just gone. And yet God has called us to be alive. That's why I need revival. But let's go back here. These two witnesses, this temple. We know that this temple that is being built is a temple that the Antichrist is going to broker for the Jews in the first half or the first 3.5 years. We know the tribulation period is a total of 7 years. In that first 3.5 year period, the Antichrist will allow them to, through negotiations, through politics, through all kinds of things, he's going to allow them to build their temple on the Temple Mount. And he's going to be a very good negotiator. He is a great deceiver. He's a great manipulator. He is a grand opportunist. And they won't know him as the Antichrist, folks. We use that term like we know him. But we don't know who he is today, and we won't know because the church will be removed before he is revealed. But listen to this. Even after we are removed, the world is not going to see him and go, "Oh, that's the Antichrist. Welcome to New York." No, they're not going to say that. They're going to see him as a very excellent statesman. He is probably going to be a handsome fellow. He's probably going to be very educated. He's probably going to be able to speak 7 languages fluently. He's probably going to be very intelligent, a very good speaker. He's going to have charisma and power. And God says that he's going to give him all power at a certain point in his ministry on the earth. The Antichrist is going to be given all power. God is going to give it to him. To let him see what he's going to do with this power. And we know the end of the story. He's toast. And I'm thankful for that. But he's a very good negotiator. But let's look at these witnesses now. In verse 3 it says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days." That's also 42 months. That's 3.5 years if you do the math. Now, when you think of a witness, in Israel's history, God has always seen fit to send prophets to the nation, not only to the nation of Israel, but to other nations around them, pagan nations. God has sent prophets to not only the kings of Israel, but also sent prophets like Jonah to Nineveh to warn them of impending judgment. So he's not just the God of the Jews, he's the God of all. Right? He's not just the God of the Jews. Jesus is the God of all the world, the universe. He made it all. It belongs to him. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork, right? And so God always has his witnesses or prophets to perform these tasks for warning. Usually it's for warning. And God also will send 2 prophets in the tribulation to warn and to perform judgments on a world that has rejected Christ and has spurned his offer of forgiveness and salvation. That's who these 2 witnesses are. And God wants to use you as a witness too. Are you willing to be used as a witness in the world that we live? Well, before you say yes, let me read you what witness really means. The word in the Greek is martis. It's where we get our word martyr from. It's someone who records. It's someone who sees something. And it's not only that, but it's somebody who gives their life, if necessary, for the cause of Christ, and usually violently. Now, not every missionary, not every Christian is martyred. But isn't it true that we should die daily? Isn't that what Paul said? He said, "I die daily." That means dying to my own self, dying to my own desires, dying to my own will. And that is the hardest battle you're going to make in your life, is the will of your own self, life. You know, dying for the Lord, sometimes that can happen, and you have nothing to do about it. You're there in a place, and just like Jim Elliot, he was shot or with a spear by the Aka Indians in Ecuador. He didn't know, he was in the battle, and it took his life. In a moment, his life was taken. But yet we're called to die to self, and that requires a decision on our part to put off the old man, to put off the old deeds of our flesh, and to put on the new man, which is in Christ Jesus. Are you willing to do that? And in that way, you're being a martyr, a modern-day martyr. Put to death those things. Put to death those things. Now, as we read that already, that passage, let me ask you a question, a show of hands. Are these two witnesses two literal people, or do they somehow symbolize the church? Raise your hand if you think these two witnesses symbolize the church. Good. Do they symbolize Israel? Raise your hand if they symbolize Israel. They don't symbolize Israel either. These are two literal individuals. In fact, there's a rule of interpretation. It says, if the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. It's very obvious, very obvious. And how can we say that? Are there any clues? Well, first off, it says so. There's two witnesses. They are going to be physical people. They are going to be killed, actually. And their bodies are going to lay in the street for 3.5 days. They're going to be resurrected. And then they're going to ascend into heaven after their testimony. You can't look at that any other way than by two individuals. Two physical people. Two people. Nothing else. Does that make sense? When you read it, it makes sense. That's the way you need to read the Bible. Read it literally, except when it lends itself to poetic measures like similes and metaphors. You understand in context that it's speaking of those kinds of things. But when it says something, take it for literal, because most of the errors in Bible interpretation occur when people start spiritualizing things and they go out on tangents. Believe me, there's all kinds of aberrations, weird things out there about these two witnesses. Oh, it's the church. It's Israel. It says it's two people. It's two witnesses. Let's just take it for what it says. Amen? So, notice that they will prophesy 1,260 days. That's 42 months, 3.5 years. And we're going to see these phrases in the prophets and in the book of Revelation yet. And the reason for it is very clear. The Lord is putting this 70th week of Daniel, this last 7-year period, he's putting it in perspective for us, helping us to understand that when he mentions 3.5 years, however it's labeled, excuse me, whether it's 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, he's giving us a hint of where these things are positioned in the tribulation period so that we can understand. And even still, there's some differing views on when these two witnesses will be ministering. Some believe they'll be ministering in the first half of that three and a half year period. Others believe it'll be in the second half of the 3.5 year period. But I believe they will be ministering in the first half of the tribulation. And one of the reasons I think so is because I don't believe that people will be in a place of making merry and rejoicing and giving gifts to each other on Amazon Prime to each other during the second half of the tribulation. What is Revelation 11:10? We're going to get there, but what does it say? And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another through Amazon Prime. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. When you look at the second half of the tribulation, which we're right in the middle, we're going to be tipping over into the second half, and it's worse than anything else. It gets worse and worse and worse. I don't think people are going to be concerned about making merry and having parties and going on their iPhones and sending gifts to somebody. The prophets are dead. Here's a couple of dolls. You know, they look like just like them. Look at that. They're made in China. They're not going to be interested. No one's going to be interested in looking and having parties. It sounds like things are fairly normal, even though things have been going on for about 3.5 years that have been hard. We've already looked at that. We've looked at the 7 seals, and we've looked at 6 of those trumpets. The 7th trumpet we're going to look at next week. So I believe that this is that they prophesied and ministered in this first half of the tribulation. And remember what Jesus said, these words. There will be For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive it. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It's going to be a very difficult time. I don't think anybody's going to be giving gifts toward the end. They're going to be running for their lives. They're going to be freaking out, trying to find out a way to end their life because of what's going on and who they know is coming. I tell you, the terror in the lives of people is going to be horrendous. That's why it's so important for us to receive Jesus now. Will people be able to receive Christ after the rapture of the church? Yes, the Bible clearly states that. We've looked at Revelation 7. The 144,000, these two witnesses, there'll be others, many people, who will be saved. But it's going to be really, really difficult, folks. Really difficult. Deception, wars, and all kinds of judgments happening upon the earth. And the Antichrist, this political man, will come on the scene and explain it all away. And everyone will go, oh, we believe that. It sounds so smooth and good. Where's ice cream? Notice, these are two olive trees, verse 4, and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, when we look at these two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth, we have to go back. This is a reference to an Old Testament passage back in the book of Zechariah. And if you would, go ahead and turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Excuse me. Zechariah chapter 3 talks about Joshua the high priest. Remember, the children of Israel were in Babylon. They get released from Babylon. They come back and they begin to rebuild their temple. And that temple is what we called last week Zerubbabel's temple. It's a temple that wasn't as great as Solomon's temple originally was. It was limited in its glory like the first temple. But this chapter 3 of Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, who comes back from Babylon, him and Zerubbabel, who's also the governor at that time, they begin to rebuild the temple. And Zechariah chapter 3 talks about Joshua being withstood by the enemy, withstood by Satan, and also Zerubbabel in his attempts to rebuild the temple. There was a man by the name of Sanballat, the Horonite, if you recall. And he and other people were trying to keep the temple from being built again. They wanted to keep the Jews from rebuilding their temple. They were under great duress, so much so that they had to have one shovel in one hand and a sword in the other. That's how difficult things got. And as you look at what these two witnesses, what they're going through as well, they're at that time of this tribulation temple, and are they under duress? Yes, you better believe it. Just like these two other men, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Let me read this to you. It says, now the angel who talked with me, this is Zechariah chapter 4, the angel who talked with me, came back and awakened me as a man who was waken out of sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And so I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and a stand on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl and the other at its left. And so I answered and I spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, don't you know what these are? And I almost want to go, no, I really don't. I really don't know. Please tell me. And he goes, no, my Lord. And so he answered and said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's the way that temple was going to be built, was by the Spirit of God, by his divine intervention. And who are you, O great mountain, God says, before Zerubbabel? Who shall become you shall become a plain, and you shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands have also finished it. Then you will know that the Lord God of hosts has sent me to you, and who has despised the day of small beginnings? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, and these are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And then I answered and I said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And then he said to me, do you not know what these are? And at this point, I'd be looking at the angel and going, just tell me. He said, no, my Lord. He said, these This is the verse. These are the anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. And so now we get the answer in the very last verse of chapter 4. Who are these olive trees and these lampstands? And the answer is, these are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. And I believe that these two witnesses of Revelation are real people who personify. They may not be Joshua and Zerubbabel. They may not be, but they're going to serve a similar function. I believe they personify those two olive trees and those two lampstands, because these men, the olive trees and the oil they yield, symbolize, we know, the Holy Spirit of God, right? And oil is used to light those lamps so that the lights might illuminate to bring light. And Joshua and Zerubbabel began the work of the new temple after the Babylonian captivity with much toil and persecution. And so too these witnesses will be undergoing great persecution and a third temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And so they are very similar in nature, and I believe they personify it. In fact, a gentleman by the name of Mark Hitchcock said, these two end-time witnesses will shine in the darkness of the tribulation and will be fueled by the oil of the Holy Spirit. I love that. So, who might these witnesses be? There are three good candidates. There are three individuals in church history that are at the top of the list. There are others, but these are the three most important ones. And so those are the only ones we're going to take a quick look at today. They're individuals. Nearly all Bible scholars, pastors, commentators agree. And the first one is Elijah. Elijah. In Malachi chapter 4, beginning in the fourth verse, it says this, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in the Horeb, in Horeb for all Israel." Excuse me. "With the statutes and the judgments, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." Notice this. "I will send you," now this is an Old Testament prophet, excuse me, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." I think it's happening in the book of Revelation right now, right? This is the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's not just a day, it's a period of time. The day of the Lord is a period of time, and he's certainly doing that. And he says, "I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and coming, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, it's interesting as we look at Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says something that kind of confuses some of the disciples. It says in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 7, "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John," this is John the Baptist, "and he said to them, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft garments are in kings' houses. But what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you,'" which is a reference to Malachi chapter 3. And he goes on, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So that kind of leads me to believe that, is John the Baptist coming back? Look with me at Matthew 17. We're going to read the first 13 verses because there's a lot of stuff here that will give us some understanding. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah." Notice, at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on this mountain, who appears to Jesus and to the other two disciples, the other three, but Moses and Elijah. Moses standing for the law and Elijah standing for the prophets. These two really comprise the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And while he was still speaking, verse 4, then Peter answered and said, I love Peter, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, thank God, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Remember, it's all about Jesus, right? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came, and he touched them, and he said, arise, do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? We just read that in the prophet, right? Why does he say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And notice verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So is John the Baptist Elijah? No, he's not. When John the Baptist came, he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 21, the Pharisees and the Sadducees from Jerusalem, they asked him point blank. They asked him, it says, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15? Are you the Messiah? No. So he clearly said, I'm not Elijah. But Jesus would say he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He partially fulfilled this scripture in this Old Testament in Malachi 4, verse 5. He partially fulfilled it, but we know that Elijah is yet to come. He's yet to come. And I believe that he will be coming upon the earth here in this tribulation temple, one of these two witnesses. And we'll see why that is. These plagues that we see in Revelation 11 that we've already read, they're very reminiscent of the plagues and the things, the miracles that Elijah did in the Old Testament. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 1, there was a time when, Ahaziah the king was sending ambassadors, 50 in a group, sending them to Elijah, and Elijah called down fire from heaven and consumed the 50 men. And when they didn't return, Ahaziah sent another 50. And they are consumed in fire. Elijah calls down fire because they were trying to arrest him. Finally, the third embassage comes, 50 more men. And by this time, word is spread. And the guy, the leader of the group says, don't kill me. I got a family and kids. I've got a motorhome I've never used. I want to go camping. He's like, don't kill me. And you know what? God says, go with them. And so Elijah did go with him. But Elijah called down fire. And we also saw that in 1 Kings chapter 17. When Elijah called down fire from heaven, 17 and 18 actually, excuse me, called down fire and consumed the altar at the showdown of the prophets of Baal. You recall that scene. He calls down fire. And also prior to that, in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, we see Elijah able to shut the heavens so that it wouldn't rain for three entire years. There'd be a heavy drought upon the land. He had this ability to do this. So we believe that Elijah is definitely one of them. Most everybody agrees to that. The question is, who is the other witness? Who is the other witness? Could it be Moses? In fact, it's interesting, Revelation chapter 11, verse 10 says, notice, these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So if Moses is one of these people, was he a prophet? Yes, he was. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, what does it say? I will raise up for them a prophet like you, God says, from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. In Deuteronomy 34, he said a similar thing. He says in verse 10, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses. So even God calls Moses a prophet. So he certainly qualifies to be one of these two. And again, these two witnesses, Elijah and Moses, they perform similar miracles that we're going to see or that we've already read. But let's look at Moses. You know that Moses contended with Pharaoh in the Old Testament. In fact, Exodus chapter 7 through 11 speaks to us concerning the plagues, the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. And Pharaoh was like a type of the Antichrist, wasn't he? When Moses and Aaron, his brother, had to contend with Pharaoh, who was like a type of the Antichrist, in the way of God's program, not allowing the children of Israel to leave and to go. And as a result of his stubbornness, God allowed Moses to bring plagues upon Egypt, blood in the water, turning the Nile into blood, allowing hail to come down. In fact, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 6, it says, these have power to shut heaven. We see that in Elijah, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They also have the power to turn waters into blood. We see that in the life of Moses, even in the Old Testament, and to strike the earth with his plagues, as many as they would like. And we see that in Exodus chapter 7. And later on in chapter 16, when we see the bowls of the wrath of God being opened, we're also going to see hail coming from heaven and 100-pound weights. Can you imagine a 100-pound chunk of ice falling out of the sky? Putting a cover over your car is not going to help. It's going to be a big deal. So, in a Moses and Elijah, they appear with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. But someone will say, well, it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. If Moses were one of the two, he would have to die a second time. I don't know. I'm not really hung up on that. Because Moses did die, and this is why we have, why some have said that Elijah and Enoch should be the other two witnesses. Elijah never died. He was taken up into a whirlwind. In fact, and we'll look at Enoch in a few moments. But just because he died doesn't mean that he can't be one of these two witnesses. Jesus resurrected a 12-year-old girl. She died. She was resurrected. Jesus resurrected Lazarus, but ultimately Lazarus would have to die again, a physical death. Dorcas, in Acts chapter 9, she was raised to life from the dead by Peter. And even us at the rapture, there is a group of us, and hopefully it's all of us. When the rapture occurs, we will be raised, and we will not see death. But the vast majority of people on the earth, it is true that they will die a physical death, and then the judgment. But it's not true for every single human being that's ever lived. It's more of an overwhelming kind of blanket statement, if you will. But what about Enoch? Was Enoch a prophet? Yes, he was. In fact, what does the Bible say? In Jude chapter 1, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, speaking of lawless men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are godly, or ungodly, excuse me, among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, in the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So even before the flood, we have Enoch, who was a prophet. And what does the scripture say in Genesis 5? Concerning Enoch, he lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And after he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And notice verse 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. The idea is literally God translated him. You could even say he raptured him. So it could be Elijah and Enoch or Elijah and Moses. The church in the early first century believed both of these two views. It was either Enoch and Elijah or are Elijah and Moses. I personally believe that these two witnesses are Elijah and Moses, because they do sum up the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. And who was there on the Mount of Transfiguration but these two men, calling down similar judgments upon the earth, and God can use them again. And even though they may die again, God is able to raise them. Is he not? Lazarus died, he was raised again, and then he died, and guess what? He's going to be resurrected again. Think about the yo-yo that guy must feel like. It's like, I don't even know if I'm alive or dead. I love that. So I believe these two are Elijah. And let's go on to verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth, devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven. We looked at that. So that rain doesn't fall in the days of their prophecy. They have the power over waters to turn them to blood. We saw that in the life of Moses. And to strike the earth with all plagues, very reminiscent of the 10 plagues in Egypt and Exodus. But notice now what happens in verse 7. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, this is the Antichrist. When he finally comes to power, he is going to be so furious with these two individuals, he's going to want to just crush them. He wants to destroy them, just like he wants to destroy any believer. And he wants to destroy you. The Antichrist is not on the earth now, but the devil, he doesn't like you. He wants to destroy you. Even as a Christian, he knows he can't take away your salvation, but he can make your life miserable. He can bring you into bondage, if the Lord wills, he can bring you into bondage to addictions. And I believe God, with the Spirit of God in you, is able to break those addictions, but you have to be willing to let it happen. You got to be willing to put feet on it. You got to be willing to pray and really call upon the Lord often. I meet people say, well, I called upon the Lord, it didn't work. And I'm like, what? You called upon the Lord and it didn't work. Well, how many times did you call it? Oh, just once. I was in a bad jam and I called on him and nothing happened. And I'm like, oh, okay. I guess he really doesn't work. I should renounce my faith too. I mean, really? Didn't Jesus say, knock and keep knocking, seek and keep seeking? You keep knocking, you keep seeking. You don't give up. And he doesn't do that just to treat you harshly. There's something in the waiting of all of that that changes us, that makes our character so different, so like his. And isn't that what it's really all about? Sanctification? Isn't he sanctifying you right now? Is anybody here not being sanctified? Is he not conforming you to his image? And to be conformed to the image of Christ is not pie in the sky all the time. In fact, often there is tribulations and trials that are associated with it. Nobody knew that better than Jesus. What did it say in Isaiah 53? He was a man of sorrows. Does that agree with you? Does that sound familiar? Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that everything is going to be fine. The most important things are going to be fine, but now you're in a battle you've never been in before. And it's not a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. And how will you fight that battle? Are you going to fight it with guns? Are you going to go buy a gun? And again, I don't have any problem with firearms. I have some. Not a problem with it. But the battle we're fighting is not a physical battle. Ultimately, it's a spiritual battle. And Jesus has already conquered that, the devil. Amen? And he's given you and I the victory. We don't see it now, but you will. And believe me, when you do, your smile is going to be so wide, every one of us could do a toothpaste commercial. We don't even need the whitening strips beforehand. We're going to smile, and the teeth are going to shimmer like diamonds. I'm looking forward to that. While it is true that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church as a whole, that does not mean that certain individuals will not be harmed or even killed or martyred. We see that here with the two witnesses, faithful men of God. And if it is Moses and Elijah, think about their track record. It's amazing. And God's going to allow them to die. And they know this in advance. And you know what? They're so willing to come back. death is no big deal to them. I'd gladly give my life for the King of Kings. That's their attitude. And what is your attitude? Would you be willing to give your life to the King of Kings? You may not have to give your life to the King of Kings. I mean, I say that in a way. You may not have to die for the cause of Christ, but will you die to self? It's a decision you have to start and do today. Because I can say, oh, I'll die for Christ, but if I'm not dying to him daily, what makes me think I'm going to have the chutzpah to die physically if I'm ever called to do it? What will I do? Hopefully none of us will have to face that. But notice that it wasn't until they finished their testimony that God allows them to be killed. They had a purpose and a plan. God made sure that they finished it. And then finally, this beast from the Antichrist, this spirit, the very devil himself is going to come out of the abuso, inhabit this man of sin, and we're going to call this person the beast. And he is going to put to death these two witnesses. And their dead bodies, verse 8, will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And you may be wondering, what city is that? Well, he gives us a clue. Where also our Lord was crucified. Oh, it's Jerusalem. Yeah, it is. That's what it says. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. I want you to understand and underline something. Notice, then those peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, they will see their dead bodies for 3.5 years or 3.5 days. How is that possible? When John wrote this, this was not possible. It was not possible. But guess what? Cable TV was invented in America in 1948. The internet was invented in the 60s. Originally, it was for the Department of Defense and ARPANET. And even more specifically, 1969, it became developed. And it wasn't until just in the year 2000 sometime, I forget what year it was, or 96 or 97, 98, around there, people were actually able to get it in their homes. And you paid an exorbitant price, and it was hooked up to a modem. And you... Remember those days? I got a 2400 baud modem. Wow, that's a real upgrade from my 200 baud. I dial in and I wait 12 hours and I get a screen that says, you know, hello world. For the world to be able to view them in real time, we live in the only time in history where this is possible. Do you understand? CNN, MSNBC, Fox News, they're all going to be there with their cameras and they're going to be looking at these people. They've been killed, they're laying in the streets and their people are giving gifts and having fun, drinking, having a nice time. Finally, these guys have stopped tormenting us, telling us that Jesus loves me. We're sick of hearing him tell us that Jesus is coming back and that we've sinned against a holy God and there's only one way to salvation, that's through faith in Christ. Boy, I'm so glad those guys are dead. That's the attitude in the heart of sinful man. It reminds me of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the nations imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth will cast their cords off. They'll cut the cord. We don't want you anymore. We can handle it ourselves. Thank you very much. We'll do a better job. See ya. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And notice verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life comes, a breath of life of God enters them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I would say so. Can you imagine that? They're sitting there at an outside bar and grill, and the dead bodies are laying out there, and they're slamming their brewskis, and they're looking at taking pictures and texting them to each other. Finally, these guys are done. And all of a sudden, they wake up. They stand on their feet. And great fear is going to fall on them. And then, into the clouds they go. Into the clouds they go. In fact, they'll hear a loud voice saying, "Come up here." Does this sound familiar to you? Does it sound familiar? In Revelation chapter 4, isn't that what happened to John? representing the church in the rapture. Isn't that what we're going to hear, folks? Hopefully before the service is done today, we are going to hear, hopefully, I would love to hear it, right now. Come up here. Our bodies will be changed and we'll be gone. Is that going to create a wrinkle in the world economy? Is that going to create a wrinkle for governments to deal with? Thousands, hundreds of thousands, a couple million people have vanished all of a sudden. Where did they go? And this man of sin will rise up and say, I know where they went. Just like a dog shakes itself when it gets out of the water and shakes off the ticks and the fleas in the water, the earth has done the same thing. It's shaken itself, gotten rid of the offenders, these people who have always been in the way of real progress, these people who have been in the way of our agendas. Now LGBTQ can go forward in all of its glory. Now abortion can be completely legal. Even more so. Even 3 years after birth, if you don't like your kid, kill him. The world will be a very, very ugly place. It's already pretty ugly, wouldn't you agree? But it's going to get a lot more, it's uglier, is that a right word? It's going to get uglier. And we know when he says, come up here, we saw that in Thessalonians, the rapture of the church, we will see that. And they heard a loud voice, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, just as Jesus ascended into heaven, so these two will ascend into heaven as well. Remember on the Mount of Olives, before Jesus was before he was taken into glory, his disciples were there. His death on the cross had occurred. His resurrection on the third day. He was seen for 40 days by people in his resurrected body. That very evening of his resurrection, he stood before the disciples in a closed room, and he showed up in the middle of them, and they thought a ghost was there. And he says, touch me. You know, for a ghost doesn't have flesh and bone as you see me have. And then 40 days later, he takes them out across the Kidron, up to the Mount of Olives, as far as Bethany, and right there he ascends into heaven. And while they're looking up, as Jesus ascended into heaven, two angels on each side, I wonder if there are Moses and Elijah. It makes me wonder. Stand saying, why are you guys standing here with your mouth wide open and your eyes popping? The same Jesus is coming back in like manner on this very same place. And Zechariah tells us in this, when he comes back in his second coming, same spot on the Mount of Olives, and it will cleave in two. From north to south and east to west. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And notice, and the rest were afraid and they gave glory to God of heaven. This is the only time, I think, in Revelation where people on the earth are actually, for a moment, they're like, they were afraid and they gave glory to God in heaven. Because when we look at these other scriptures, Revelation 9, 20 through 21, Revelation 16, those three scriptures there, everywhere else, they're shaking their fist after these judgments. They're blaspheming the name of God with their fist in the air, defiant right to the very end, even though they can see. I mean, you can imagine the lunacy of it all. If there's a copy of the scriptures around, I'm sure there will be. They'll probably be hard to find, but they'll actually be able to look and find out what's coming. What's on the menu for today? Oh, hail. I'm going underground. See ya. What's on the menu today? Oh, blood. In the waters and on the streams. What's on the menu for today? They'll be able to see it coming. They'll know what's coming. And yet, still. I mean, to me, if I was during that time and going through that, I would read and I'd go, oh my gosh. Lord, you are all who you said you are. You said that these things were going to happen. Behold, they're right here. We've already seen all this stuff. I can't believe I'm still alive. And yet, there's more to come. At that moment, any reasonable human being would give it up and say, Lord, forgive me. I have sinned greatly. Forgive me. And you know what? God will say, you are forgiven. And even though you may die, guess what? You're going to go to heaven. Just like he told to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. And the second woe, notice verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. We'll look at that third woe as we get into Revelation chapter 11, as we are in verse 15 next week. That this is when the third woe begins. It's also the last trumpet, which unleashes the seven bowls of wrath. This will be the worst of the worst of the worst that will be coming upon the earth. And that will be the third woe. That will be the thing that's going to be horrendous. And so, you know, are you willing to be a witness? Just as these two witnesses witnessed to the Jews and the Gentiles during that time, yet future, are you willing to be a witness? Because we need to be careful, folks, especially in America, Christians in America, we need to be especially careful that we don't forget about service, that we don't forget about sacrifice, because this is worship. This is part of worship. Sacrifice is part of worship. Singing is easy sometimes. Sometimes it's not easy to sing. Maybe you've been here and you've been encouraged to worship and you've just come from work. Maybe you just had to deal with something at home and you come in here and the last thing on your heart is to worship. Believe me, I've stood up here for 23 years and you know how many times I felt that? I'm like, Lord, there's nothing in me. I'm just going through the motions. And I love it. Half the time, right in the middle of the service, I'm getting ministered to now. And then someone comes up afterward and says, you know what? The Lord spoke to me something really huge during that. And I'm like, praise the Lord, he can still use a donkey. You know what I mean? Have you felt that way? I think the Lord does his best work when we feel like nothing. When we feel completely undone, everything's going wrong, can't possibly anything good happen in my life. And then I open my mouth and kind of a fatalistic thing, hey, the Lord loves you, man. He died for your sins. Really? And then they fall down, they start weeping, and they receive Christ. And you're like, what did I say? Hey, I didn't feel like this, you know, man of the hour. Fall on your knees and receive Christ. You know, with your Alexander Scorby voice. You know, fall and kneel, you insolent fraud. God says, no, I'm not going to probably use you that way, but when you're feeling like there's nothing happening in you, isn't that oftentimes when he does his best work? So don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed of those times when you feel so small. Will you be a witness for him? We're going to read, I'd like to read, we're going to take communion this morning. I know we're running late. I've been doing that a lot lately. You probably noticed. Have you noticed? But before Sarah comes up, in fact, Sarah, go ahead and come up if you would. Kathy, I don't know if you're joining her or not, but Sarah, come on up. Well, while she's coming up and getting ready, I want to read a scripture to you. And then Sarah will lead us in worship. And while she does, just come on up and grab the cup and the juice. They're all sealed for you. These are really handy, fancy little doodads that we got. Everything's sealed. Look at that. Isn't that beautiful? Just peel the thing. You can peel the top thing back, and then you peel the juice. So all in one little packet, hermetically sealed for your safety. So, but let me read something to you, seriously, in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah says, wash yourselves. And I think this is good for me, good for you, as before we take communion, to really examine our hearts. And I love what he says. He says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Now, obviously, Christ has made us clean by his blood. But there are certain things that we have to do as well. We have to put off those things, right? There's certain part of it that we are culpable in. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. I like it in verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. And this is the verse. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if, these are conditional promises, right? At least for the Jews at this time. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now you and I, we live in an age of grace, but the principle I think is the same. We need to confess our sin and come to him. And let our, even though our sins are as scarlet, they can be made white as wool. They can be white as snow because of the blood of Christ. And that's really what this is all about. When we take this cup and this bread, this is symbolic of what Jesus did on that night before he was taken.